Honesty with God.
Honesty with God, or being honest to God, is one of the greatest challenges in all of our lives. I think that each of us finds that sometimes it's difficult to be fully honest. Even honest to our spouses, even honest in the workplace, honest to our best friends. Opening up in what we really think, what we really believe. And that's really what we want to look about at. There's a word, unfortunately we don't use it as often as we should, a word that describes this concept of honesty, and especially honesty with God. And that word is integrity. The integrity to state and believe what you truly believe in your heart. Our theme text is Psalm 7, verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. We ask to be judged upon the basis of our integrity. I don't know if any of you are like me, but have you ever felt a pressure to conform to a doctrine, a belief, a practice that is held by a majority, but which you're not completely persuaded yourself, and yet you feel a peer pressure to conform? Have you ever felt pulled between the two opposing viewpoints and felt like Tevyan, saying on the one hand, but on the other hand? And you looked at the pros and cons and you said, I wonder which is right. Have you ever tried to, in settling a matter, do what Brother Bart did in the covenants and make a list on one side, a list on the other side, and then find you're dismayed they're exactly equal, and you know which side to go and which side to adjust? I have this problem all the time, trying to really discern what is truth and then to have the honesty to feel it, express it. Do you ever feel a compulsion to express the belief of the majority even when you are not fully convinced of its accuracy? But if you don't express it, well, maybe you'll be looked at as a heretic, or looked at as one who doesn't have enough faith, or as one that should know better than all the years he's been around, or one is viewed as wishy-washy. I don't know if you've ever felt those compressions, but I have in my own life. How long should you sit on a fence? Sometimes we sit on the fence and we say, I don't know what side to take. I remember years ago there was a controversy and I was in that position. And somebody sort of nettled me and they said, sooner or later you got to get off the fence. No, sooner or later you got to have an opinion. And I said, I have a opinion. I have a solid opinion. I don't know which is right. My opinion is that it was there. And yet it's true. In the Bible, 1 Corinthians 18:21, how long halt ye between two opinions? There the matter was easy, serve God or serve him not. In our cases, sometimes the matter is not easy. In the question book, Brother Russell was asked once, why do you call yourselves truth people? I saw that question and my eyes leaped at it, because I've always didn't really like that term, we're in the truth. I thought, it sounds so egotistical, that I've got it and you don't. But his answer explained why. He said, we call ourselves truth people, not because we have the truth, but because the search for truth is the most important thing in our life. It describes a goal, not a present attainment. It is true, in any dispute, there is an absolute truth. It is not true that you've got it, or that I've got it. What is true now is we're striving to attain that goal, to find what it is. So in our study today, we're going to look at some proper approaches to Bible study to determine what is truth. How to settle doubts that come to our mind when we can't determine between two opinions. How to handle peer pressure to conform to a majority view when our view may be a minority view or an undecided view. Then to develop the courage to speak our convictions, especially when our convictions are minority of convictions. When to speak, and when to keep silent about speaking. Look at these one at a time. The principles of Bible study. We're going to look at several of these. First principle is to seek the real truth. To go with the proper attitude of mind. Not, I want to prove this right or to prove that right. But to prove what is right. To find out what is the facts. To honestly look for the truth. Sometimes we seek to prove our opinion as being correct. Or we search hard to find Brother Russell being correct. Or somebody else being correct. We search not for what is real truth, but for that which puts us in a comfort area. Second aspect is we need to pray. And honestly and earnestly pray for wisdom. Wisdom means I need to know what is right. I don't really know, Lord. We need to bring no preconceptions. Become with an open mind. Whichever way it goes, whichever way the scriptures lead me, that is the way I want to go. We need to check our references. What references lead us to their conclusions? In checking our references, we need to consider the biases of the records themselves. Because everybody writes from a biased perspective. They have a filter. They filter their thoughts through. They write their thoughts. Now, history is not unbiased. History is a selective account of those events that historian considered important. But it is not a total account of all the history that's there. He has a bias that he's either trying to prove or comes in the way of finding the actual truth in some cases. Then we need to study the context. Is this what it means in a contextual setting? We need to look for all related texts. Everything that relates, so we get a harmony of the Gospels, of the whole Bible between this. Looking for opposing texts, as well as the texts that favor it, and then testing the theories that we develop. These will help us arrive at a more objective answers in our study of the Scriptures. And in doing that, we need to seek out peer review. Earnestly seek the truth. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. There are three steps. We need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. We ask by taking it to the Lord in prayer, saying, Lord, help me find the answer. That's the first step. Praying for the wisdom that's there. And it will be given to us by the Lord. But we have to follow that asking up by seeking. The seeking means to study diligently, to search for the answer. The Lord doesn't come and whisper in your ear, this is the truth of the matter. But rather he says, you've asked for help. I'll give you help. Now go and you try to find it. And if you really look to me along the way, I will lead you to the answers. And then knock. Over and over. Knock on the door. Repeat the process. Pray, study. Pray, study. Progress from truth to truth. Go through areas of accepting one thing, but maybe not the whole. As you grow, you progress in knowledge. You have to revise and be willing to revise. These same three steps are given in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. In the early church, one of the gifts was the gift of prophecy. And there were those who had divine knowledge to give as to truths and as coming events. But not everybody that spoke was necessarily a prophet. There were false prophets as well as good prophets. He said, now keep your ear open. Don't despise the prophesying, but now prove it to see if that prophecy is right or wrong. Is that a prophet of the Lord speaking, or is that not a prophet of the Lord? Once you prove it, then hold fast that which is good. Listen, even when you do not at first agree. I was telling Brother Richard today, he said, you disturbed my comfort zone. It hit me in an area where I had a different thought. But as I listened to his talk, I can't refute that. Maybe he's right. I've got to research these matters further. We need to listen to the words that are spoken and try to test them. Test them by going to the Word of God. I may say something today, and you may not agree with me. I don't ask you to. Test it. You may test it and still not agree. Then don't believe what I said. Then we need to go on to test and try to find what is the actual truth. But once you accept it, believe upon it, and act upon that which passes the test. Pray for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, Apostle James says, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. This is not a prayer for knowledge, intellectual, but for wisdom, for the practical application of that knowledge. That's what we need to pray for. It isn't so important what we know. It's more important what we do with what we know. Bring no preconceptions. There's a poem that I've always liked from the poems of the Dawn book called How Readest Thou? One reads with father's specs upon his head and sees a thing just as his father's did. Another reads through Campbell or through Scott and thinks it means exactly what they thought. Another verse, some read to prove a pre-adopted creed, thus understand but little of what they read. And every passage in the Bible they bend to make it suit that all-important end. Some people read, as I've often thought, to teach the book instead of to be taught. The poem's got many other very good points, but these are points that when we study, I think we're all guilty at times, falling into one or another. We may not read through Campbell or Scott, we may read through Russell. We may read through Walter Bleachers, or through David Rice, or through Richard Evans, whoever we read through, Carl Hagensick. That is not the read. We must read it for ourselves to find out what it teaches to us. We need to check our references. Our references can come from all periods of the church history. The scripture says seven times in Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto, plural, the churches. All through the church has been a development of truth. That development of truth, the history behind it, is part of the heritage of truth. And we need to go back and test the references we hear from history. But even though these people have spoken this through the ages, they are the thoughts of men. To be sure, goodly and holy men. But nevertheless, men, and imperfect ones at that. Their opinions are to be respected, but not necessarily accepted. We need to read them with a discerning eye. This is where we need to apply filters, to realize that every author, no matter who he is, all the commentators have their filters they write through. They've written from a background of their theological knowledge, their theological seminaries. They've written from the perspective that they've always thought. True, they've tried to challenge that. They've tried to develop knowledge beyond what they were taught. They try to bring it, what they've had to bear upon the whole of the Word, and they should be respected for that. But for instance, you look at Matthew Henry. He was a Presbyterian. His background is Presbyterian. You're going to get a Presbyterian bias, a Presbyterian filter that he read through, and he writes through. Or you look at Bullinger, Companion Bible. an Episcopalian filter that was there. Or Adam Clark, who was a Methodist. Each of these has a historic background, and that background must be recognized, and therefore you filter out some things because you realize that's the background speaking. That's not their independent search. Even we need to realize that Brother Russell has what he learned through an Adventist background, and that there is an Adventist backing to the truths that he has. He did not originate these truths. He learned these truths. He filtered them. He passes them on. We need to study recognizing that these filters are there. We need to study the context. The context includes who is speaking, who's giving the words. It means one thing to me if Jesus said something. It means another thing to me if Judas says it. Who speaks it has a great bearing on context. But we also need to look who is being addressed. There was a truth I learned from Brother Dyrick Shebeck in our class that has meant a lot to me the last 5 years or so. That's when I first heard it. He said, what do you think the audience that who heard these words the first time thought the speaker meant? Or the recipients of an epistle, what did they get from the message? These things are written to real life people. The sermons were given to real life people. They got a message from those sermons. Do we make a lesson totally separate from that which would apply to those who first heard the message? What were the immediate circumstances that brought forth the message? What was the background of that which from which the message comes? That often has a bearing greatly on determining what is truth. And how did this immediate situation of their time relate to more distant fulfillment in our time? Because it's very true that many prophecies especially have a great application to our time. And we're studying them because of our time. But they had an immediate application on their own time. And the two applications will not be out of sync with each other. They'll be not just alike in fact, they'll be alike in application to circumstances. The same, a parallel circumstance in our time that bring forth the same sense of fulfillment. Is there a New Testament quote to justify prophetic applicability? This is even more true in types and shadows. We love to be Bible student typewriters. We like to make types and pictures out of almost everything, and I have one of them. I love types and I love pictures. And many of these are great, but let's realize that only those that are referred to as a type or picture in the New Testament do we have full authority to do so. We may be correct in doing others. It doesn't mean we're incorrect, but they are on a lesser footing. We don't have the same background. We know that Elijah was a type because Jesus says so. And he says that John the Baptist was only a part of it. If you can receive this, he's to come. But do I really know that Jezebel was a type? Yes, I do. Revelation tells me that. Do I really know that Jonadab was a type? No, I don't. I might make a picture from Jonadab. But we need to realize that's an illustration or a picture only. Not a type, because I don't have authority to make it a type. In the Old Common Bible, there was a quotation I've always liked. Do not use a type to prove a doctrine, but only to illustrate one already proven by other clear scriptures. Look for all related texts. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'm reading King James, and I believe King James is correct. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some like to notice that the little word is there is in italics and say, well, that isn't the part of the original. And he's only talking about that scripture which is given by inspiration of God. That's scripture that's profitable. Well, let's face it. If you take that is out, take out the second is also. That's also in italics. there will be no verb at all. The sentence demands a verb. The translators, we think, correctly supplied it. Always pointed out that it doesn't take inspiration to record history, but it does take inspiration to know which history to record, to know what elements to put in. It doesn't take inspiration to say that thou shalt not surely die, but it does take inspiration to give us that information, to put it in the Bible, so we know that that was said. That's part of the historical section. I believe that is true. All Scripture is given. Once they say that all Scripture is not given, I give myself the liberty to decide which is and which isn't. And I find that too dangerous for me. Luke 4:4, Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is not just some words we live by. We need to try to harmonize all words. And many times you will find, as I do, when you do the jigsaw puzzle as a child, you got your pieces put together, and you had 8 or 9 pieces you couldn't fit, and you put them aside, and said, I got to work on that later. So with the Scriptures, we find some texts that don't seem to harmonize. Don't be afraid to put a shelf and put them on the shelf for a while. It will in time. Give it time to settle. Give it time to think about how it would. Don't try to do as you do something in the jigsaw puzzle. Force it. Well, this almost fits. I'm going to press it down a little harder and it'll fit. You'll find some other piece doesn't fit if you do that. Each piece is perfectly cut for its own place. Look for all related texts. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In the early towers, I like this statement, to understand any science or book, it should be read according to its own principles of interpretation. Moved by one spirit, it should be taken as a whole, and not disconnectedly. If we would compare Scripture with Scripture, we would learn that God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And I think this includes not only comparing spiritual concepts with spiritual concepts, and like concepts with like concepts, but Scriptures with Scriptures. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we gain a true understanding both of the type which was spiritually given and the antitype which is a spiritual fulfillment. Reprint 1336. Look for opposing theories. Brother John Magison, who was my mentor in the truth, in a discourse in Minneapolis on Harper Sifting and Testings, stated that when Brother Russell visited our class in Boston, he told us to come to the meeting, having thoroughly studied the paragraph, and armed with every scripture and argument that we could find, either for or against the point of the paragraph. It's a temptation for us to come with those things that support the paragraph. But if we're looking for truth, we come with all arguments for or against. How does this fit? How does this fit? We try to seek the answers to those questions. Brother Roy Mitchell, in a discourse in New Brunswick, New Jersey, asked the question about how do we deal with new concepts that we first hear? Do we read anything besides what the scriptures say? Or anything besides what Brother Russell wrote? Do we read outside of these contexts? And he uses an illustration. He says, put yourself in a small shack in a hot desert. The heat is oppressive. You desire a fresh breeze. But if you open the window, bugs can fly in. The answer is simple. Put a screen in the window. Let in the fresh air, but keep out the bugs. That screen is the chart of the ages. Establish it in your mind and will filter out the bugs of error when you broaden your study input. If you establish that filter there and then say, is this in harmony with what I've learned? It should be that which we previously proven to be true. And I would recommend to any new Bible student that one of the first things to study is the first volume of Scripture Studies. Thoroughly get to know what the chart is, prove it right or wrong, prove for yourself, and that gives a filter to filter these other thoughts through. Instead of come up across, should we study the Bible directly or study the Bible, which is topical Bible study? And the answer is simple. Yes. We need to study both. Both are part of a full regimen of study. Topical study is usually the preferred method, and there's a reason for that. It arranges material in an orderly manner. It lines up scriptures on a topic, brings them together, and you come to conclusion. That's very good. We're going to come to a drawback, though. It's like the vertical wires in a screen. You've got this truth piled upon this, piled upon this. You've got all these scriptures piled up here in order, and you say, now I've reached a conclusion from these. Bible study, in contrary, is linear. It's more often chronological. It's contextual. It reveals the texts that are missed in a topic approach. If you were studying the Bible topic, you've got two choices. Take a topic and take a concordance. You look up all the scriptures you can find. But have you thought of all the related words? Have you thought of the contrary words? Or you can study a book like the Volumes or another book, and you've got a great outline of texts. And they're great. But has he included all the texts? Has he conveniently skipped the ones that oppose his theory? That has to be checked also. So you miss being sure you have all the texts if you don't read all the way through the Bible and get the linear approach as well as the vertical. Linear study or Bible study focuses the attention on context. You see what this means in its setting. Because you're studying a story. You're going through the story. You're seeing how it develops. And you're getting the context of the story. It's like the horizontal lines in our screen. We need both. One without the other would still let the flies in. But having the two crossed and meshed, we have a filter now for other things to come through. It takes the two to make a good screen. Having established the theory, we need to test our theories. We need to say, are they consistent? Consistency of interpretation means, do the texts that I've lined up on this scripture, on this theme, really all support it? Am I consistent with context? Am I consistent with texts I may have missed on the other side? Am I consistent in really looking for truth? We need to recheck the concordances for pro and context. Pro and con, text, yeah. Not context, but context. I had to break my word there. I missed it here on my screen. We need to verify the key definitions in the original language. Not necessarily look up every single word, but there are many times that the little words mean a lot. Even when the word F-O-R, for, has at least three different meanings in English and three different Greek words, each for each different meaning. So that these little words mean a lot. And then we need to go for peer review. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Sometimes when I go to many counselors, I want to read the scripture differently. I read in the multitude of counselors there's much confusion. Because the multitude of counselors doesn't always conform one to the other. But that's not what the Proverbs says. It says there is safety in that. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. He repeats the same statement again about the multitude of counselors. How do we settle the doubts that arise in our mind? That's where my biggest challenges comes. I frequently find myself saying, I know this sounds right, but there's still a few things that bother me. They don't sound right with this. Doubts are not necessarily bad. Doubts can be good, and doubts can be bad. It is good to question or challenge the faith and beliefs we have. Challenges can be opportunities for growth. But doubts can be bad, because so often we have a doubt because it's our doubt. That's now the truth. And we feel to doubt our doubts. To do that, I think we need to take the position that if I hold point A, what are the pros and what are the cons in my mind? Now, okay, there's this point that makes me wonder if that's correct. So I'm going to say point B is correct. But now if I hold point B, everything that was a pro here becomes a con there. And everything that was a con here becomes a pro there. And so now I've got a new set of doubts to worry with. Those things that were on the left-hand side of the chart, they both got to be harmonized and brought into line. We've got to carefully bring forth, back and forth in the columns, until we reconcile that I've got the maximum consistency I can find in something of belief. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, hast thou believed? Blessed are they which have not seen, and yet have believed." When it comes down to the bottom line, we have to accept by faith. We will not be able to solidly prove many things that are part of our belief structure. I've always liked the illustration that Paul uses of the Christian soldier. Just speaking of two parts, he's got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, got the shield of faith. He also describes the enemy soldier. He's not using a sword and spear. He's using darts. Now, if you're a soldier and you're really intent and can put every bit of your energy into a sword thrust, try to picture this in your mind, put all your energy into a sword thrust, where's your shield? Automatically goes to the side. What does the enemy do? Jumps back and throws a dart. Those darts are doubts. That's what the adversary does. We need to fight with the sword of the Spirit to the extent we can keep the shield of faith in front of us. The shield of faith must be the protective guiding line that always governs in the interaction between these two elements. Faith, however, is not credulity. Faith is based on evidence. And evidence needs weighing and, unfortunately, needs interpreting. You see sometimes two strains of evidence. You hear these in courtrooms, and they try to bring a reasonable doubt to acquit the, often the guilty, but to those that they can't prove to be guilty. We need to weigh and interpret, but still we need to have faith that's there and say, the preponderance of evidence favors this, therefore I accept this. Sometimes we need to put doubts on the shelf, and that doesn't hurt. It probably doesn't too good to leave them on the shelf for a lifetime. We need to dust them off occasionally. You dust them off by in fellowship, bringing up a scripture and saying, "This has bothered me for years. What do you make out of this text? Or this text bothers me because it doesn't seem to harmonize with this text." That's what our fellowship period should be about, discussing these spiritual things. We need to doubt our doubts. Jesus said, "You have made the commandment of God of none effect but your tradition." What is tradition? The Greek is paradidomai, a thing placed beside an interpretation. That's what a tradition really is. It's an interpretation that has been handed down from generation to generation. It was used of the Jewish oral law as contrasted with the Jewish written law. And then that becomes the accepted customer belief. But so often when we are questioned about these traditions, these interpretations, we feel like Tevye. And why do you do this? Well, the answer is simple. I don't know. It's always been done. It's always been stated. Therefore, I believe it. When we grew up with certain beliefs from our parents. And we believe them because our parents taught them. They went to school and they were challenged. And we believed what we now believe because their teachers taught them. And then we got to be older and we started testing that, and we believed what we believed because we were starting to think for ourselves. And that thought process keeps going on. We need to test traditional beliefs as to whether or not they are true. They need to be proven to ourselves. An explanation of how these traditions grew is implied in the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:24-25. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The sowing of tares was while men slept. So often we apply this to when the apostles died, while the men who sowed the original seed slept. And that's probably true. That pretty much dates it time-wise. I suggest that is not the main thought of the verse. That is a very permissible thought, a correct thought. After the apostles died, many differing interpretations prevailed. That's a historical fact. Because they didn't have a strong apostolic guidance. Just as in Brother Russell's day, there was a great unity of the Bible study movement. And then when that strong center died off, then there was a great diversity. No one trusted anybody else anymore. The bishops were therefore concerned about this condition of these multiple viewpoints that were rising. Many of these extremely heretical. Some of them correct. Some slightly heretical. So the council was called to formulate creeds. This was so that people, the laity, would know what is truth. They formulated these creeds systematically and said, now, this and this we have determined to be true. But they never emphasized the one word in that sentence. This and this we have determined to be true. The word we was never emphasized. And as a result, people accepted it, but never proved it. The adherence to creeds was enforced, and so the bishops and the laity enforced it too because they were too lazy to study. I suggest the sleeping condition while men slept is the sleeping of laziness. Sleep is the soporific feeling that came in when this condition developed for creeds, and truth was measured out, and they were asleep of the switch. They didn't challenge the creeds, and as a result, the creeds were accepted carte blanche. Handling peer pressure, to thine own self be true. In Esther 3:8, there's a statement I've always noted and appreciated. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people, the Jews, scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Diversity we don't like. We like uniformity. You know, the answer to unity is so simple. See it my way. If you would, we'd have no problems. We all agree. Might all be wrong, but we'd all agree. That was the problem. When we hear diversity, a thought we never heard before, a thought we don't like, we are very, very, our ears want to turn off because it disturbs our comfort zone. But Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So often I feel like this poor man here. Paul said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, you'll be otherwise minded. If you're still scratching your head and saying, I wonder if that's true, God will reveal this to you. I don't need to force it on you. God will reveal it. We sometimes become the protectors, the sole protectors of God's truth, taking him out of the scene. Years ago when I was in Australia, my first trip there, I was talking to a brother that we definitely disagreed. In fact, we disagreed formally. Better words, more honest words, heatedly. But as we were disagreeing, he came to me and said, "The trouble with you Americans, you take yourselves too seriously." And you know, he was half right. The one word he had wrong was Americans. "The trouble with you humans, you take yourself too seriously." We become the defenders, the sole defenders of what is truth, instead of the co-searchers and discoverers of truth. Whittier made a beautiful plea. This is, if I have a creed, Whittier's poem in the reprint 1202 is my creed. And I'm only going to choose a few lines from this poem. Whittier says, "I trace your lines of argument, your logic, linked and strong. I weigh, as one who dreads dissent and fears a doubt as wrong. But still, my human hands are weak to hold your iron creeds. Against the words you bid me speak, my heart within me pleads." And then he ends up with a beautiful plea. "Oh, brothers, if my faith is vain, if hopes like these betray, pray for me, that my feet may gain the safe and surer way." In Corinth, there was a dispute between the followers of Paul and the followers of Apollos, and others as well. There were four camps. But I want to talk about these two camps. And after Paul goes through the problems of division in the class between these camps, he starts narrowing it down to himself personally. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing but myself. Yet I am not here to justify, but he that judges me is the Lord." If we stopped here, what Paul was saying is, it's important that I am a steward of the mysteries of God and I speak the truth. I don't care what you think of me. It's not important how you judge me. God's my judge. But Paul doesn't stop here. "And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred both to myself and to Apollos." It's just as Apollos, important that Apollos defends what he be truth as it is what I say. "For your sakes, that in us you might learn," and now this time I'm going to take out the italicized words, "not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. I'm going to give you the scriptures I see supporting my view. Bob Wilson will give you scriptures, thinks he sees supporting his view. You're the beneficiary. You get all the scriptures. I see half of them, Bob sees half. Now you've got to harmonize. And I do too, and Bob does too. Developing the courage to speak one's convictions about speakers are, I'm going to skip this section. And when to speak and when to keep silence. Oh, I do want to go back and close with this. This is a quotation from a reprint article, and I think this is, no, this isn't the one I want. Oh, I'm skipping a lot of my talk. I didn't get anywhere near as I thought. Excuse me for leaping through these slides fast. I want to close the reprint 1001. "The true doctrine is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of the other man to think for himself. The impression very widely prevails that the battle for Christian liberty has been fought and won. So far as regards precaution of the more active kind, this is the case in the larger part of the civilized society. The right of the minority to free speech and free action in the line of conscientious conviction is, in theory at least, conceded. But it is a mistake to assume that because harsh laws have been softened, that human nature has been radically changed. The grosser forms of persecution have disappeared, but subtler forms remain. The intolerant spirit has survived the death of many institutions to which intolerance was once manifested. Christian liberty is still in a considerable degree conceded only in theory. Men still endeavor to punish those who have the temerity to differ from them. The true principle of Christian liberty has not been grasped, and to this day has been apprehended only by a few. The right of any body of men to differ from others has always been claimed by them. There's no novelty in that. From the beginning, every Christian sect that has arisen has vehemently contended for its right to differ from others. It's protested against persecution, that is to say, persecution of itself by others. But in few cases has any sect conceded the right of others to differ from it, or forborne to persecute when it had the power. In our own day, each man is prompt to claim and assert the right to think for himself. But how loath most men are to concede that equal right to all other men to think for themselves. Everyone resents every attempt to coerce him into the vow of anything he does not honestly believe. But how few fail to attempt to coerce others. The true doctrine of Christian liberty is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of other men to think for himself. There is no danger now that our right would not be insisted upon and enforced, particularly if our thinking happens to fall with the majority. It is the other man's liberty that is in danger, particularly if he's a minority. It is his liberty that demands defense at all hazards. For if liberty be denied him, how long would be conceded us? To demand liberty for other men, even when he differs from us, is not to admit the truth and error are essentially one, or to deny this of no great consequence what other men believe and teaches. It may be our duty to oppose with all our might what he teaches, to denounce it as a deadly error. But this may be done without identifying the man with what he teaches, and without the spirit of intolerance and persecution. We need not try to make the man odious, because his opinion is odious to us. To be loyal to the truth and get to realize the equal rights of all men to free thought and free speech is not always an easy task. The two, however, may be combined, and nothing can be more certain than that the preservation of Christian liberty for any is conditioned on the concession of the liberty for all. It's the New York Examiner.